morning. The scripture reading for the sermon this morning is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have just read about the preeminence and greatness of your Son, Jesus. Now I ask that you would please speak through me as I preach about the wonderful things Jesus has done to earn our worship. Please help me to speak clearly and coherently, so that all who hear will understand how great Jesus is and why he is the object of our worship. Amen. You may have noticed that our congregation has been slowly growing, and there are now a fairly large number of people who are new to our congregation, who weren't here, say, a year ago. And we thought it might be helpful to review how and why we worship the way we do here at First Baptist Church of Howland. And so we're going to begin with a sermon defining the object of our worship. Who do we worship and why? And I want to mention, if you are new to us, our liturgy might be a little bit different than what you are accustomed to. Now, liturgy is not a word that we use every day. So simply put, a liturgy is just the order of a worship service. So some churches have a very formal liturgy, and they are typically described as high churches. So an example of a high church would be Roman Catholic or Anglican, and some Lutheran and Presbyterian churches. And churches that have a less formal liturgy are referred to as low churches. And sometimes low churches will even call themselves non-liturgical, but in reality, even low churches have a liturgy. If you attend one of their services consistently over time, you will see a definite pattern to their worship services. First Baptist Church of Howland also has a very definite liturgy. Presently, our liturgy consists of a scripture reading, three songs, another scripture reading, a sermon, a closing hymn, and a benediction. So there are several elements that go into a liturgy. In the past, I've preached two sermons on what we might call symbolic elements of worship. Those elements would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while those are very important elements of worship, they are not included in all of our services. And so we alter our liturgy to fit those in at appropriate times. And we also have planned some future sermons, probably about 2 months apart, on the various elements of our worship. So the next sermon in this series will be about hearing from God's Word, and will be titled "The Reading and Preaching of God's Word." And a third sermon would be about responding to God, and it would be titled "Thanking and Praising God Through Prayer, Singing, and Giving." And there may possibly be a fourth sermon about special occasions, titled "Worshiping God Through Fasting and Feasting Together." And those special occasions might include such things as weddings and funerals. While it is important for us to understand the various elements of our worship, there is something more fundamental that we have to talk about first, and that is, who is the object of our worship? Now, the English word worship is a contraction of a very old Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship, spelled W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. So to worship anyone is to properly recognize his inherent dignity, value, and worthiness. So looked at this way, a man might be said to worship his wife by being faithful only to her. And another example would be titled men in England are still referred to as your worship. But what we are talking about here in church is a much higher object of worship than another fallible human being. Christian worship is giving the triune God the glory, honor, and submission that are his due. So as Christians, we believe that there is only one God. Belief in a single God separates us from polytheistic faiths, such as Hinduism, which believe in many gods. There are several passages in the Bible that command us to worship only one God or describe God as only one. The first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Kings 8, verses 59 and 60 says, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." And then Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So these scriptures convince us that there is only one God. But Christianity is not the only monotheistic faith. Islam and Judaism, for example, are also monotheistic faiths, but each of them rejects the concept of the Trinity. So each of those faiths defines God differently than we do. And only one of us can be correct. And it matters to God that we know who he truly is and worship him accordingly, so it's important that we identify and define God correctly. So as Christians, we believe that the one God is a Trinity. That's pretty classic Christian belief, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending that this morning because it will distract us from the main point, that Jesus is the object of our worship. For now, I just want to say that the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God, but also that that one God is three persons, each of whom has attributes that can belong only to God. Therefore, Christians have deduced that there is one God in three persons. And I know that that's a difficult, perhaps an impossible concept for us to really understand, but we accept it by faith because that is what the Bible teaches us about God. And belief in a Trinity has an important implication that sets us apart from other forms of monotheism, and it's important to our worship. In the Christian model of theism, love is intrinsic to who God is. Each person of the Trinity loves the others selflessly. And God's creation could be compared to an overflowing fountain where the created world is the overflow of the love that the triune God expresses to himself. So while other monotheistic faiths may assert that God is loving, it is not possible for love to be intrinsic to a God who is a monad or only one person as opposed to the three persons of the Trinity. If God is only one person, there was no one for him to love before he created, and he would therefore be dependent on his creation to be able to express love. And I think it is doubtful if love would even be a meaningful concept to such a God. So we believe that there is only one God, and we believe that that one God is a Trinity. We also believe that that one God is holy. Holiness is more than just an attribute of God. It is central to who he is. holiness could be said to be synonymous with God. His attributes are holy attributes. So, for example, God's knowledge is holy knowledge, and his wisdom is holy wisdom. The centrality of holiness to who God is can be seen in the account of Isaiah's vision, in which he was called to the prophetic office. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The repetition of the word holy there is a literary device that emphasizes an important concept. Today we might use boldface or italics to emphasize an important point. In this instance, God's holiness was repeated not just once, but twice. God's holiness is of utmost importance. Now, when I originally started this sermon, I did not intend to talk about the Trinity or God's holiness at all. But I decided that had to be added because of a conversation I had with some friends at breakfast a few weeks ago. I still maintain some close friendships with men that I know from a church I previously attended. And a group of us have been meeting for breakfast every Friday morning for probably 15 years or so. And a couple of weeks ago, one of these friends asked, "Why don't we ever mention the Holy Spirit in church?" And what he was getting at was, why is it that we only talk about and worship Jesus in our church services? And I believe the answer to that question has very much to do with God's holiness. God's holiness is a problem for us because although we ought to be holy, we are not. God's holiness is the standard of righteousness to which the whole of creation is expected to conform. If we want to have peace in our hearts and minds, then we must live up to God's standard of holiness. But that's a problem for us because we don't live up to God's standard of holiness. And that is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. And God, in his grace, wanted to restore man. But for that to happen, someone had to perfectly obey God's law. Adam, the first man, was appointed by God to represent all of the rest of us. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. And now we are no longer capable of obeying God's law. So if humanity was to be restored, a new representative had to be found who would obey God's law perfectly. Therefore, God the Son volunteered to become one of us so that he could fulfill the terms of that covenant on our behalf. Jesus took on human flesh. He was born through the Virgin Mary. And in that conception, God bypassed the normal method of human conception by placing Jesus directly in Mary's womb without a human father. And so now Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully man, but because he does not have a human father, he is not represented by Adam, and he is now able to become a new representative for humanity. And as our new representative, Jesus did obey God's law perfectly. And that brings us to the heart of the sermon this morning. God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, they are all God, they are all worthy of our worship. The Trinitarian God is the object of our worship, but as our Savior, Jesus is the primary focus of that worship. Now, it might seem a little bit silly to preach a sermon defining the object of our worship as Jesus. I can hear people saying, "Well, we're Christians. Of course we worship Jesus. What could be more obvious?" And I agree, it is obvious that Jesus ought to be the object and focus of our worship. But it is also true that humans are very prone to making idols. In his Institutes, John Calvin said, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." And we are quite capable of turning the good gifts that God has given to us into idols that we worship in place of him. So I want to tell a short story as an example of how easy it is for a church to get sidetracked from the legitimate object of our worship. When I was a child, our immediate family, we had our own church that we went to regularly, but we would also sometimes visit another church that some of our extended family attended, especially for things like weddings and funerals. So when the larger family had a special occasion, we would sometimes find ourselves visiting that church. And that church had a very unique baptistry that was just a beautiful work of art. It was part painting and part sculpture. And it depicted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood as he prayed. And someone spent a great deal of time making that baptistry as a work of art to worship and honor God. But in time, that baptistry became more important to some of the parishioners than Jesus. And that was evident when the church had grown and was no longer, the building they had was no longer capable of accommodating everyone. And the church had already purchased land on which to construct a larger building and had the funding to do so. But they couldn't move forward because if they did, it was going to split the church because they couldn't take the old baptistry with them to the new building. Now, if you asked the members of that church who or what was the object of their worship, I am certain they would have answered Jesus and would have been offended at the suggestion that they were worshiping their baptistry. But the fact that it was about to split the church over a possible move would seem to indicate otherwise. Now, and I'm telling that story just as an illustration. I'm not saying there's anything like that going on here. But I think it illustrates how easy it is for us to get distracted from the true object of our worship through something that is perhaps even a good thing, but we turn it into an idol. And I think that's also a good reason for us to have a sermon reminding us that Jesus is the true object of our worship and why that is so. So Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, which is the text of our sermon this morning, was written for that very purpose. It is part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. That church had been subjected to a false teaching about Jesus, which claimed that, yes, Jesus is good, but he's certainly not the only one worthy of our worship. And it was falsely claimed that there were other spirits emanating from God who were equally worthy of their devotion. And Paul wrote these words in Colossians chapter 1, to demonstrate that Jesus is worthy of our exclusive worship. Now, verses 15 through 20 contain what is believed to be an early hymn to Christ. It is a short hymn with two stanzas. The first stanza is in verses 15 through 17 and reveals Christ as the preeminent one, the image of the invisible God through whom all things were created. And in the second stanza, in verses 18 through 20, presents Christ as the reconciler of his creation. Then verses 21 through 23 are not a part of the hymn, but they are a culmination of its contents and emphasize Jesus' sovereignty and necessity of holding our faith in him. So the big idea for the sermon this morning is that true worship must be directed toward Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, as he alone is worthy and capable of providing true meaning and reconciliation in our lives. So I want to reread the first stanza of that hymn in verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The first thing to note is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As Christians, we believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also believe that the Trinitarian God has revealed himself to mankind progressively, or a little bit at a time, and that his self-revelation is recorded for us in the Bible. Finally, we believe that the second person of the Trinity took on human nature and was incarnated as a man. So Jesus is the incarnate God and the final and most complete revelation of God to us. And if we want to know what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. And our passage also describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn there is related more to rank than it is to time. This phrase, especially as applied to Jesus, refers to his status or his priority. In the ancient world, the firstborn received the greatest share of the family estate. So he was first not just in birth order, but also in importance or status. Jesus, in his divinity, is eternal. He has no beginning. He is referred to as the firstborn because he existed before creation and is therefore of a higher rank than anything that is created. Being eternal, he is first in priority. And Jesus receives an inheritance from God the Father, and we in turn may share that inheritance with Jesus if we believe in him. Our passage also says that Jesus created all things, that all things are for him, and that in him all things hold together. That tells us three very important things about Jesus. The first is that he played an important part in creation. Everything that exists apart from God was created through Jesus. And that is further evidence that Jesus is eternal. He is the one who created everything else. It also says that everything Jesus created was for him. All that he created was created with a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify our Creator. So Jesus is to be the object of our worship because that is the purpose for which we are created. Then finally, all things hold together in Jesus. That is a way of saying that Jesus is actively sustaining what he created. Without Jesus, we would not have been brought into existence. And if Jesus did not continually sustain his creation, we would cease to exist. So the first three verses of our scripture this morning gave us three important reasons for worshiping Jesus. First, he is the final and most complete revelation of God to mankind. Second, he is the heir of God the Father. It is through Jesus that we can have a share in God's estate. And third, Jesus is the one who both created and sustains the entire universe, including us, with the intended purpose that we would worship him. Now, that's a very impressive resume, leading to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is God. And any one of those reasons would be sufficient in and of itself to give our exclusive worship to Jesus. But Paul is not done yet. He gives us even more and better reasons to worship Jesus in the second stanza of this hymn, in verses 18 through 20. Which says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The next reason given for worshiping Jesus is that he is the head of the church. The word head could have the meaning of either source or authority, and probably both meanings are in view. Jesus is the source of the church because he is the one who established it. But he is also the supreme authority of the church. And any body, you know, it is the head that controls the actions of and movements of the rest of the body. And so it is with the church. The church is described as the body of Christ, with Christ as its head, and our actions, including our worship, are to be controlled by and directed toward Jesus. Jesus was also called the firstborn from the dead, and there again, the word firstborn means first in importance. There were a few people in the New Testament who were resurrected by Jesus. One example would be Lazarus. He was resurrected before Jesus was, but Lazarus died again. Jesus will never die again. His resurrection is eternal. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians said something similar about Jesus' resurrection. In that letter, Paul described Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. Someone in Corinth had been claiming that Jesus was not resurrected, and Paul had to reply to that claim by telling the Corinthians that if Jesus was not resurrected, then they wouldn't be resurrected either. And he went on to say in chapter 15, verses 20 and 20 through 22, "But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus is worthy of our worship because he has secured our own resurrection. In the Old Testament, the first fruits was a festival in which the first part of the harvest of the season was offered as a sacrifice to God in recognition that God would provide the full harvest that was needed. And when Jesus was raised from death, he became the first fruits of the harvest of those who will be resurrected through their belief in him. Knowing that Jesus has made my resurrection possible is an excellent reason to give him my worship. Our passage also tells us that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. That is pretty similar to what he said about Jesus in verse 15, where Jesus was called the image of the invisible God. It is true that Jesus is a man. It is also true that Jesus is God. And he isn't just a little bit divine. It's not like he's part God and part man. In saying that the fullness of God dwells in him, Paul is saying that everything that is God dwells in Jesus. That also addresses the false teaching that was mentioned earlier. Remember, the Colossians had been taught that Jesus was only one of many spirits emanating from God. And Paul is saying, no, all that is in God is in Jesus. He is the only one who is from God. And Jesus is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And finally, Paul says that God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus by his death on the cross. It is important to note that it was not just mankind that was redeemed by Jesus' death. Man's sin affected all of God's creation. Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So Jesus redeemed all of his creation. And a day is coming when the curse that God placed on creation because of our sin will be lifted. So Paul began an impressive resume for Christ in verses 15 through 17, and he has built on that resume and made even more impressive claims about Jesus in verses 18 through 20. So the new bullet points in Jesus' resume are that Jesus is the head of the church, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and Jesus has reconciled all things to himself. But that's not all. Paul has one last item to add to Jesus' very impressive resume. So in verses 21 through 23, he said, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, those verses are the climax of the resume Paul has been building for Jesus. Not only has Jesus reconciled all things to God, he has also reconciled to God those who trust in him. And considering the state and character of mankind, that was no easy task. The passage said that we were alienated from and hostile to God. By nature, we hate God. Remember, when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him, and our natural disposition was fundamentally altered by that sin. And Scripture asserts that we now love sin and hate God. Romans 1, verses 28 through 32 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That describes all of us who are not in Christ. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So how does one reconcile with someone who does not want to be reconciled to them? Because that is the state that each one of us was in towards God. We loved our sin and wished that God would just go away and leave us alone. What is truly amazing to me is that Jesus made the effort to befriend us anyway. Our text says that Jesus reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he show us such love? And while that reconciliation cost Jesus his life, it costs us nothing. We only need to believe. So the good news or the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, it does not stop with a mere reconciliation. Jesus also makes us holy and blameless and above reproach. So Jesus doesn't save us and just leave us the way we were. He changes us. Paul made this abundantly clear in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul compiled quite a list of sins there, and committing any one of those makes us wicked enough to earn eternal damnation. And I know I have been guilty of more than one of those sins at various times in my life, and so has everyone else who is here this morning listening to me. But there is great and wonderful news for sinners like us, and it's found in the next verse. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Through Jesus, we are both forgiven and changed. So while we might still sin on occasion, our lives are no longer characterized by sin. So this short passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians has given us several good reasons to make Jesus the focus and object of our worship. Jesus is the final and most complete revelation of God to man. Jesus is the heir of God the Father. It is through Jesus that we can have a share in God's estate. And Jesus is the one who both created and sustains the entire universe, including us. Without Jesus, we would not exist. And Jesus is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And Jesus has reconciled all things to himself. And finally, Jesus has reconciled us to God and made us holy. So we have plenty of reasons to worship Jesus exclusively and with all of our hearts. And when we talk about the various elements of worship in future sermons, each one of those should point us to Christ. Now, I assume that most people here this morning have already believed in Jesus to save them from their sins a long time ago. And so this message is probably review for most of us. But if what I said about Jesus is new to you this morning, if you haven't already trusted in Jesus to reconcile you to God, then I encourage you to do so right now. All you need to do is believe that Jesus saves you. And if you need some help with that, please feel free to talk with me after the service. But now it is time to bring things to a close. Hopefully the rest of us have been reminded of why Jesus is the object of our worship. Perhaps some of us have even felt convicted about our lack of love for Jesus. And if so, we're not the first to have felt that conviction. If you sense that you have lost your first love for Jesus, then I also encourage you to repent and ask Jesus to restore that first love to you. Now the musicians may come back to the front, and I will close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to restore our friendship with you. We thank you not only for saving us, but also for changing us. Thank you for loving us, even when we offered you nothing but hatred in return. We ask that you help us to keep our love for Jesus and to save our worship for him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.